Romans 13, verse 11 through 14 tonight. We've only got several more weeks in Romans, and then we're going to be out of Romans. We're going to be transitioning into a new series called Indoctrinated, which will be a 45, 50-week series studying. It's a long series, but studying the tenets of the Christian faith. We'll be looking at everything that Christians believe and why we believe it and why it's important. We'll be looking at God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, salvation, angels, demons. We'll be looking at Armageddon, the end times, soteriology. We're going to cover the whole gamut of why we believe what we believe and why it's important. So we're excited for that. But sad at the same time to be leaving Romans. At least I am. You might be saying to yourself, thank God we've been in this stinking book for so many weeks. But I'm sad as we approach the end of Romans because it's been such a foundational book, I believe, to what we believe, to our theology. So sad to leave that, but tonight we're in Romans 13, verse 11 through 14 for a message entitled Wake Up Call. You know, whenever I travel, and I travel quite a bit, there's always one thing that I do in my hotel room before I go to sleep. Right before I go to sleep, when I'm sitting in my bed, I always call the operator and I ask for a wake-up call. Who's ever called and asked for a wake-up call at a hotel before? I always do this when I'm traveling because for some reason, my alarm clock or my phone wakes me up at home, but it never wakes me up in a hotel. I have no idea why, but whenever I hear my buzzer go off on my phone when I'm in a hotel, it's just like completely oblivious to me. Maybe it's because I'm in a different space or in a different area that I don't match it up, but it doesn't work. So I always call and I set up a wake-up call. What I like about the wake-up call is that they call you repeatedly until you answer. If they call you once and you don't answer, they call you again until you finally answer, maybe even in an angry voice, mad that they're calling you, but it works. They call you until you pick up. And many times, because of different time zones and unfamiliar surroundings, when that call comes in the morning, it wakes me up. I have absolutely no idea where I am and where that call comes from. I'm like completely thrown out of my boundaries. I have no idea what's going on. The call rings and I wake up and I'm like, where am I? What's going on? What am I late for? Where's my wife? Where's my son? And I just kind of freak out because everything isn't the way that it should be. You know, it's jarring. You're still sleepy. You're often disoriented. And let's be honest, unless you're a freak, nobody likes to be woken up out of a deep sleep. Some people love early mornings, and those people I don't like very much because they just bring sadness to me in the morning. But for us normal people, when we get woken up in the morning, we're angry. We're a little bit bitter. We're disoriented. We're still sleepy. I read a story online today that headlined, "Fire means an early wake-up call for hotel guests." What a crappy wake-up call. This is what the story said. A fire forced dozens of hotel guests to leave their rooms early Thursday morning. The fire started shortly before 4:30 a.m. at the Comfort Inn. Firefighters managed to contain the flames to a conference room, but smoke spread through all five floors of the 127-room hotel. No one was hurt. 4:30 a.m. and you get woken up by a fire. That is a miserable way to get woken up. I've been woken up some very odd ways. I've been woken up in some very strange ways. One way I was woken up one morning, I had a very interesting wake-up call. At about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard someone walking around in my house. I heard just movement. I didn't know what it was, if it was my dog or what the heck was going on. And then as I slowly open my eyes, I see standing at the foot of my bed a 6'5", heavy-set, naked man in my house. No joke. This literally happened to me less than a year ago. In my bedroom, a heavy-set, 6'5", naked man was standing at the foot of my bed looking at me and looking at my wife. So I wake up, and the first thing I say, I don't know, what do you say to that? You can't prepare yourself for that situation. There's nothing you can do to prepare yourself to see a 6'5", naked man in your house. So this is what I say. What are you doing in my house? And that's the only thing that can come out of my mouth. And then I'm just saying, get out of my house. You're not supposed to be here. And I start yelling. Now, this is what makes it even more awkward. I was in my bed sleeping, and when I sleep, I don't sleep clothed either. So I wasn't about to jump out of my bed and have a naked wrestling match with this man inside of my bedroom. So I just pull my covers up more and start yelling at him. And this is his response. Are you serious? Yes, I'm serious. You're naked in my bedroom. Why would I not be serious that I want you out of my house? So he gets up. He starts walking out of the bedroom. I jump out of my bed, pull some pants on really quick, chase him out of the room thinking he's heading for the door. No, no, no. He's headed for the guest bathroom to get into my shower. So I walk into the guest bathroom, and he's slowly grabbing a towel and getting into the shower. And I say, what are you doing? Get out of my house. And he looks at me again, and he says, are you serious? And I'm like, yes, I'm serious. If you don't get out of my house right now, I'm calling the cops. And he just does this. So he sits on the floor, at this point, very obviously inebriated. And he opens my toilet seat and proceeds to pull his socks out of my toilet. This, once again, no one prepares you for. There is no possible thing that you can do in your life to be prepared to see a naked man pull socks out of your toilet. I promise you, if that happens, you'll do the same thing I did. You'll just stand in disbelief. Or if you have a gun, he might be dead. But I didn't have a gun, so this guy was lucky. But anyways, he pulls his socks out of my toilet, and then he begins to put his wet socks on his naked body. Once again, no clothes on. He then walks out of the bathroom and begins to pick up a trail of clothes that are left inside of my house. And then he ends up, once he finally has his clothes on, sitting on the couch. And while he's sitting on the couch, at this point I've called the cops and I'm on the phone with the police. And I'm letting this guy know, hey, I'm on the phone with the police right now. You might want to leave. And he just kind of looks at me like, I don't really know if I believe you. So on the phone with the cops, I'm letting him know, yeah, this guy, he won't leave. He's sitting on my couch. He's not threatening me. He's not hurting me or my family. He's just sitting on my couch, not doing anything, in wet clothes. So the cops are kind of just, they don't really know how to respond. They say, well, do you have any weapons? And I say, well, I've got, you know, a baseball bat and a golf club. And they say, well, just grab one of those just in case. So now picture this. This man is sitting on my couch, making my couch wet, which I didn't appreciate. Sitting on my couch, just kind of looking at stuff. And I'm sitting on the phone with my wife behind me, holding a baseball club, just kind of staring at him like, what is this guy doing? And then this guy begins to say weird things. He's like, he starts getting up and looking under my remote controls and looking under books and looking at DVDs. And I'm like, what are you doing, buddy? And he says, I'm looking for signs. Signs of what? The brotherhood. I don't want them to come back here. So I'm like, what the heck is going on? What? Either this guy's way too stoned or I've got to worry about the brotherhood coming back to my house. So as I'm on the phone with the police officers, the dispatch operator lets me know the cops are pulling up to your house right now. Where is he? And I say, he's in the front living room of my house on the couch next to the front window. And they say, okay, well, the cops are coming in right now. I'm gonna stand on the phone, but they should be there in just a second. And this is what I see. The cops come up with their guns drawn. I mean, this is like a full-on movie scenario. I see out of my window about 15 cop cars pull up to my house. Now, keep in mind, the guy on my couch can see everything that I'm seeing in the front yard. So the guy on my couch looks at 15 cop cars pulls up and just does this. And he just kind of stares at it. Then all the cops get out, like 20 cops get out of their cars, guns drawn with like flashlights because it's still that kind of dusk or dawn kind of light, dark time. So they're pulling out with their flashlights, walking up to the side of my house to try to go around the back. And I'm on the phone with the operator, and this guy's just sitting there watching these cops going, watching them go around my house, and I just tell the operator, yeah, he sees all the cops, so they should just come through the front door. I'll open the front door. She says, okay, I'll let him know. So I open the front door. They come in, tackle the guy, immediately ask him, what are you doing here? I'm allowed to be here. That was his response. I'm allowed to be here. This is where I'm supposed to be. And this guy, just for the record, and as you obviously know, was completely tanked. He had no idea where he was. He had no idea why he was in my house. And it was just a very disarming situation. All that to say, I now own a Glock that's in my bedside table, first of all. And second of all, that was the worst wake-up call that I've ever received in my entire life. I will gladly take an annoying alarm clock any day of my life instead of a naked man inside my bedroom. But no one likes to be woken up, especially in an awkward way like that? Well, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14 is God's wake-up call to the church. And although it might not be as alarming as a fire in a hotel room or a naked man in your bedroom, it is still a wake-up call to God's people to get up out of their sleepy states and get moving. You know, all around us are reminders that Jesus Christ is setting the scene for his return to this earth. This is what we as believers are to be looking for, are to be ready for, is Christ's return to the earth. Now, what should our response be to the fact that Jesus could come at any moment? Should we get signs and go on the curb that says, Jesus is coming soon, repent or die? Should we get really excited and avoid all of our other responsibilities because we say, well, we're not supposed to be worried about the kingdom of earth, but the kingdom of heaven? You know, some people get so excited about the return of Christ that they disregard everything else in life and simply wait for his return to get them out of the mess that they've put themselves into. Other believers, sensing the imminent return of Jesus Christ, are secure in their eternal destiny and simply bide their time. Yet the scriptures teach that there are definite responsibilities that we as believers must attend to in the light of the coming of the Lord. There are certain responsibilities that you have as a Christian until the Lord returns. And likewise, there are certain dangers that we are to be careful of and certain things that we are to actively do. There are certain things that we as Christians until the return of Christ are to flee from, are to stay away from. Jesus told a parable about a man who went on a journey. And before he went on this journey, he called 10 of his most loyal servants and he left his business to these 10 men. Told them, occupy until I come, or literally, invest wisely and do business until I come. He gave these 10 men 10 talents, which would equate in our modern currency to about $64,000. Now, to one man, he took his talent and he made 10 talents from his one talent. Now, this one man, the nobleman, made him a ruler over 10 cities because he took what he had been given and he invested it wisely and got a good return. Another man invested his one talent and made 5 talents. And to this man, the nobleman gave 5 cities. Now, one guy simply took his talent and buried it in the ground. Now, I don't know why he did this. I suppose some people still put their money in mattresses, and that's just kind of creepy and weird and like a conspiracy theorist. But this guy took his one talent, buried it in the ground, and then waited for his master to get home. And when his master got home, the master rebuked him for burying that talent. And this parable teaches us that as we wait for the Lord to return, we should wisely invest what he has put into our care. Now the question is, what has God put into our care? Well, first and foremost, he has given our lives to put into our care. He has given our every breath, our lives. They are in his hands. They are simply a loan, a temporary loan that's fading very quickly. So the question is, how can we occupy until he comes? How can we invest our lives wisely? Well, Romans chapter 13 gives us some answers. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. When we first believed. He tells us to awake out of our sleep. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 is saying that a spiritual alarm is being sounded. A spiritual wake-up call for the church is being sounded. Now, the message here parallels a message that I gave some time ago on revival. And keep this in mind. These words in Romans chapter 13 are addressed to believers specifically. Now, that doesn't mean that this can't be applicable to a non-believer, but these words are specifically addressed to a believer. And what is that message? Wake up. Wake up. Question for you tonight. Are you awake? Not physically, because you're obviously sitting here. If you are asleep, well, then I better work on my preaching. But are you awake spiritually? Are you living a spiritually awake life for Jesus Christ until he returns? Or are you spiritually asleep? Are you spiritually lethargic and apathetic about everything that's around you? The message Paul is saying is wake up. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, awake to righteousness and sin not. That gives the idea that if we're not awake to righteousness, that we're sinning. If we're not awake and living a spiritually awake life, then we are spiritually asleep in a sinful life. Ephesians 5:14 says, awake you that sleeps and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life. Paul's message is wake up from spiritual lethargy, laziness, and apathy. Wake up to the urgency of the days that we live in. Look at verse 11 with me once again. Paul tells us, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is closer. Our salvation is going to come sooner than when we first gave our hearts to Jesus Christ. We live in very urgent times. The lateness of time, the soon coming of the Lord, gets closer and closer with every day. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 tells us, let us never fall asleep like the rest of the world. Let us keep awake with our wits about us. Night is the time for sleep and the time when men get drunk. But we men of the daylight should be sober, with faith and love as our breastplate, and the hope of our salvation as our helmet. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living a spiritually awake lifestyle? In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids that Jesus told, it's worth noting that when the call went out, the bridegroom is coming, every single one of the bridesmaids were asleep. Now, you say, great, what does that mean to me? Well, this parable was a picture of the church today. And although five of those women, those bridesmaids, were symbols of non-believers pretending to be Christians, the other five are a picture of real believers, of the church. So the question is, why were the true believers, why was the church asleep? Many believers today are asleep. They're asleep. Not physically, but spiritually. They're asleep to the things that are happening. They are blind to the urgency that we are in as a church. They are apathetic. They don't really care about sharing their faith. They don't really care about serving God. Sure, they come to church, but that's about it. There's no urgency within their heart to spread the news of Jesus Christ. There's no burning in their heart to see others come to Christ. They don't realize the urgency that we have. Are you living your life as though you were asleep? Or are you doing what your master has told you to do and investing yourself for his return? Are you investing yourself for his return? Verse 12, Paul continues and he says, the night is far spent. The night is far spent. What Paul's referring to here, he's speaking of the time until Christ's return. The time until Christ's return. Now, if this were true 1900 years ago, that the night is far spent, that Christ's return is coming soon, then how much more true is it now? We see trends developing. We see tendencies pointed out that alert us to the soon coming of that domino effect of biblical prophecy. Question, are there any moves or trends today toward a one world monetary system? Yeah, definitely. Is there any increase of drug use and sexual perversion and violent crime? Definitely. Are there any trends of an increase of false religious systems and false teachings? For sure. Is there an increase in believers falling away and backsliding and Christianity as a whole not doing what it's supposed to do? Yeah. Is there an increase in the isolation of Israel from the other nations of the world every day? Is there an increase in wars and rumors of wars? Yeah. Is there an increase in natural disasters? As a matter of fact, I researched that today, and I found that the amount of natural disasters since 2000 to now is more than the amount from 1900 to 2000 combined. The amount of natural disasters we've experienced in the past 10 years is more than the past 100 years before that. So yeah, there for sure is an increase in wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters. And these are all signs spoken of in Scripture, signs and trends that should alert us to wake up. And yet, Christianity as a whole today, I would say, is asleep. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. Well, I wouldn't just say that these things have begun to happen, but I would say they've been happening for several years. And if that's the case, then we should not only be awake, but we should be looking up, for our redemption is near. Verse 12, Paul uses the word night. I want you to notice that. He says night. Jesus explained this in John chapter 9. He gave us a picture of what this means, where he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is saying that the nighttime, which is referring to here in Romans, is the time in which Jesus Christ is no longer on the earth. The time in between his first coming and his second coming. When Jesus was here, he was the light of the world. Now, although we're in a time spiritually of darkness here in our world today, Jesus calls us to reflect that light and to emulate it to others. He calls us to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. How? How can we do that? How can we effectively be the light of the world? The Bible tells us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Question. If someone were to meet you and observe your life for the past month, and not hear you say that you're a Christian, not hear you profess faith in Jesus Christ, would they be able to see from your works, from what you do, where you go, what you say, what you eat, what you drink, who you spend your time with, would they be able to see from your works that you are a Christian? Without a shadow of a doubt. Would they be able to look at your life and say, that person believes in Jesus Christ? Or would they look at your life, and would your life look like the life of the world, besides the fact that you go to church every now and then? See, we are to emulate the light of Jesus Christ. We are to take that light and let it shine out of our lives in such a manner that our good works, the way that we live on a daily basis, will be a profession of the faith we have inside of our hearts. And if our lifestyle is not a profession of the faith that we have in our hearts, then chances are the faith we have in our hearts is not real or grounded on anything. It's a false faith. It's a false hope that we trick ourselves, we kid ourselves into believing that we are saved. We are a seed sown on rocky ground. We're a seed sown in the thorn bush. We're not an alive Christian. We're asleep. So tonight, are you asleep or are you awake? Are you dead or are you alive? Look at verses 12 through 14 as Paul continues with me. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In verse 12 there, Paul says, let us cast off. This literally means to fling away as an unclean thing. We talked about this before when I talked about my son's diapers, that I fling them away. I get them away from me. Or like the clothes, if you were to get sprayed by a skunk, what would you do with those clothes? You would get them away. You might even burn them. That's what I would do. Once and for all, getting rid of it, destroying it, letting it never be a part of your life from that point on. That is what we're supposed to do with sin. Cast off the works of darkness. What are we supposed to cast off? Well, J.B. Phillips translates this section of verses this way. The night is nearly over. The day has almost dawned. It kind of sounds like Batman at first. Let us therefore fling away the things that men do in the dark. Let us arm ourselves for the light of the day. Let us live cleanly as in the daylight, not in the delights of getting drunk or playing with sex or quarreling or jealousy. Let us be Christ's men and women from head to foot and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. I love that translation. I love the way he words that. Let us fling away the things that men do in the dark. Let us fling away the things that we're ashamed of, the things we don't want people to know about. Let us arm ourselves for the fight that we experience every single day. Now, there's three categories of things that we should not be wasting our lives on as Christians. And after identifying these three things, Paul tells us what we should live for. Let's look at those really quick. Number one, Paul tells us to not partake in revelry and drunkenness. Basically, don't live for empty and harmful pleasures. Now, this covers a whole spectrum of things. But basically, Paul is saying this. Don't devote your life to seeking good times. To seeking good times. Do you live your life seeking good times? Seeking to go from one party to the next? From one fun time to the next? And unless something fun or exciting or a party is going on in your life, you're not satisfied. An endless round of entertainment. Let me tell you, that's a waste of life. One day, you will wake up and realize that you have more of your life behind you than you do ahead of you. And you'll come to the realization and ask yourself the question, what have you done with your life? Let me just say that as a young man, I don't ever want to reach a place in my life where I look back and ask myself the question, what have I done with my life? I want to invest my life. I want to see fruit come from my life, and I hope that you do as well. I hope that you want to invest your life. I hope that you want to get to the end of your life and look back and say, wow, God sure has done a lot. Wow, look where God has brought me. Look what he has done within my life. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter, the heart has sorrow. I've seen this in people that live in the world. They go from one party to the next, from one drug to the next, from one high to the next, pretending to be happy, pretending to have joy, when all the while they're doing it to mask the sadness that they really feel inside. To try and hide the depression that they deal with on a daily basis. They try to compensate for it. But what happens? They're never satisfied. It's never enough. So they have to constantly do more and more. They have to drink more alcohol. They have to do new drugs. They have to sleep with someone else because they're never satisfied. Because their joy isn't coming from the Lord. Their joy, their fake form of joy, is coming from the world, and so the heart has sorrow. Paul mentions drunkenness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And Proverbs 21 says, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." I've seen many people's lives get destroyed by alcohol. Now, does that mean that alcohol is emphatically evil? No. Does that mean that alcohol, wine, beer is emphatically said in the Bible that we should never drink it? No. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach. Jesus drank wine at the wedding. As a matter of fact, in the book of Psalm, in a list of blessings that God gives to man, it says wine that makes the heart glad. So alcohol in and of itself is not wrong, but alcohol and anything else in your life that you allow to master you is a sin. Whenever we allow something to take over our lives, whether it be alcohol or food, is wrong. We're told to be sober-minded. We're told to be moderate. Now, would you go to a restaurant and down 7 Cokes, and then in response to why you down the 7 Cokes, say, "I just like the taste"? No. If you do, you probably weigh 500 pounds. And that's a sin as well, to be unmoderate with anything, whether it's food or Coke or alcohol, beer and wine. And yet many people go to a restaurant and they drink a bottle of wine and drink 6 beers, and then they say, "Well, I just like the taste." No, you don't. You want to get drunk. At least be honest about it. You want to feel good temporarily. But it's not going to last. It's not going to continue on. We as Christians are called to be sober-minded and to be moderate in all things. Why do people drink? Why do people drink? To escape. To feel better. To numb yourself to your problems. To give yourself a false reality. That's why the Bible tells us to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is indicating there that if you're drunk with wine, you are not filled with the Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit cannot control what you do, what you say, where you go, when you have let a substance master your body, when you've let a substance put you under its control. So number one, we are not to live in revelry or drunkenness. Number two, don't live for sex. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Not in lewdness and lust." Basically, don't live for sex. Now, this is in reference to the sexual act itself and also having one's mind filled with sexual thoughts. There is a sin today that is so prevalent in our society and even in the church today. And that sin is immorality, is lust and lewdness. As a matter of fact, I did some research, and in 41% of marriages, almost half, one or both spouses admit to infidelity. 57% of men and 54% of women admit to committing adultery in any relationship that they've had. That's more than half. 74% of men and 68% of women say that they would have an affair if they knew they would never get caught. Do you realize that that means that only about 25% of the marriages in our world today are truly pure? Whether through sexual acts or whether through thoughts of sexual acts, only 25% of our marriages in our world today are pure. Let me tell you, that 25% isn't fully comprised of Christians. Let me tell you, a lot of Christians today are committing adultery. are having impure thoughts and committing infidelity within marriage. Giving the increasingly permissive views towards sex today, researchers Gilbert Nass and Roger Libby have predicted that between 1/2 and 2/3 of all husbands will have an affair before they reach 40. And men are not alone in this. The women are quickly catching up. The numbers for women being unfaithful to their husbands is higher than it has ever been before, as relayed in those statistics. And I also think that this has a direct effect on teenagers today who are not finding an example of fidelity to follow, where they're getting their ideas for relationships and sex and marriage from their parents. I researched and I found that 47% of all 9th through 12th graders report having had sexual intercourse. Half of all high schoolers. The median age for first intercourse is 16.9. 34% of young women become pregnant at least once before they reach the age of 20. 34% of women become pregnant at least once before they reach the age of 20. That is just over 1/3 of all women. 75% of teenagers have had intercourse by the time that they turn 20. 75%. Now, Paul covers the whole range of sexual sin here. Adultery, homosexuality, pornography. He is not only speaking of those who gratify these desires by the act itself, but those who have the desires and whose minds are dominated by it. That's the word that Paul uses here for lewdness and lust. It covers the whole gamut of sexual sin, and it doesn't stop at the act, but it continues on to the heart. Where is your heart? For some people, it's all they talk about. It's all they think about. Every remark is a sexual innuendo or a double entendre. It is constantly on their minds. Their lives are dominated by sex. And Paul is telling us that we need to flee from that. And third, Paul tells us to not live in strife and jealousy. Look at verse 13. He says, not in strife and envy. There's a lot of people today, especially in the church, that would shudder at the thought of living for pleasure and sex. Maybe you hear that and you say, well, Nate, I would never have rampant sex. I would never get drunk or do drugs. And yet, they definitely get their kicks out of tearing down others or digging up dirt and spreading it or being crippled by jealousy for what another has or does. Let me tell you, this is just as sinful as the first two categories. 1 Corinthians 3:3 tells us, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Paul was writing this to the Corinthians who believed that they were better than a lot of people because they weren't having rampant sex, because they weren't getting drunk and living within debauchery. And Paul lets them know, hey, you think you're better because you don't do that stuff? Do you not have envy and strife and divisions among you? Is that not just as bad as all the other stuff? As a matter of fact, one of the 7 things that the Lord hates is he who sows discord among brethren. Remember, we are told to abhor that which is evil, and that includes all which is evil. That includes drunkenness. That includes rampant sex outside of marriage. And that also includes envy and strife and discord among brethren. Look at verse 14. Paul says at the end, make no provision for the flesh. I love how Paul sums it up. This is the attitude, making provision for the flesh, of secretly expecting to gratify sin, if not now, then later. Planning to make room in your life for sin. We all know of certain people, places, activities, or situations that promote sin in our lives. We all know areas that we should stay away from. Keep in mind what J.B. Phillips said, don't give any chances to the flesh to have its fling. Are you giving sin a chance in your life? Are you flirting with sin, hanging out with people that you know cause you to sin? Going to places that you know you're tempted to sin? Doing things that you know could cause you to stumble? Don't give any chance to the flesh to have its way in your life. Abraham had to separate from his nephew Lot, who had a negative effect on him spiritually. Don't give sin or self any opportunity. Don't give it the time of day. Now, we've seen three things that we should stay away from, three categories that we should not be wasting our lives on. Now let's see what we should do instead. Look at verse 12. Paul tells us to put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. Why? Why do we need armor? Well, simply put, because a war is raging. Many believers today are shocked to find that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. God has called us, his spiritual soldiers, to not just hold ground, but to gain ground. See, we're called to invade enemy territory. We must learn to not just be defenders, but to be aggressors. Keep in mind, the defender is at a disadvantage in the battle. They're simply waiting for the enemy's next attack, hoping that they'll survive it. Where in contrast, the aggressor has the advantage of the initiative. They can choose where and when to attack. They are in a superior position. And we, under the direction of our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, must seize the moment and invade enemy territory in this critical and strategic period of time. Many Christians, I find, are just waiting for Satan to attack. They say, well, you know, what about temptation? When is temptation going to come? And I've just got to guard my heart and stay away and make sure I defend my heart from Satan. And yes, we are supposed to do that. But the best defense is a good offense. The best way to keep Satan away from you is to be fighting Satan, is to be going into his territory, going into the world and doing what God has called you to do, leading people to Christ. As we are on the offense as Christians. Just as in the case of Esther, where she was put in a place for such a time as this. See, because time is short, and because eternal destinies literally are hanging in the balance, Satan knows that this is the critical, strategic period of time, and he is dramatically stepping up his efforts to combat Christians. Should we be doing any less? There is a war over the souls of men and women who are either caught alive by God or by Satan. And what are we doing? 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Timothy 2 says, "The God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. They are taken captive at his will." Many believers are asleep in the light, and they don't want to rock the boat. Others are running in retreat or even falling away from the Lord, but we must not retreat. Winston Churchill said, "Victory is not won by evacuation." And finally, look at verse 14 once again. Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or literally, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I wake up in the morning, one of the first things I do after I shower is I put my clothes on. And when I put my clothes on, I intend them to be a part of me all day long, to go where I go, to do what I do. And if for some reason those clothes come off of me, then we have a problem. There's something that is not right if those clothes magically disappear in the middle of the day. Maybe not for some people who like to come into my house in the middle of the night, but for most of us, we like to keep our clothes on. They go with us where we go. They do what we do. And Paul is saying that we should put on Jesus Christ when we get up in the morning. Make him a part of your life today, going with you everywhere and acting through you in everything you do. This is why we always stress that quiet time is so important. That when you wake up in the morning, especially, it's good to spend time with the Lord. Why? Because it reminds you to put on Jesus Christ. to live your life in light of what Jesus Christ has done, to call upon his resources. J.B. Phillips said, "Let us be Christ's men and women from head to foot." Could that be spoken of you? That you're Jesus Christ's man or woman from head to foot. Every area of your life is covered by Jesus Christ. Put on literally means to enter into his views and interests, to imitate him in all things. Question for you tonight. Have you put on Jesus Christ? Have you entered into his views and interests? Are you imitating him in all things? Or are you putting on the world? Are you entering into the world's views and interests? Are you imitating the world in all things? It's time, as Christians, to wake up, to realize the urgency of the time that we're in. And if we are not living for Jesus Christ, if we are not putting on Jesus Christ, it's time to start. I opened with a story titled "Fire Means Early Wake-Up Call for Hotel Guests." Can I just say, it would be a shame if we had to wait for the fire to wake us up as Christians. It would be utterly depressing if we lived out complacent and apathetic lives until God finally judges the world. If the only thing that's going to wake you up is the return of Christ and the judgment of sin, then that's sad. If you are living your life for Christ half asleep, then tonight, wake up. Realize the urgency of the hour. Let's not waste our lives on the empty pursuit of pleasure and sinful activities like drunkenness, sexual immorality, and gossip and jealousy. Instead, tonight, let's realize that a battle is raging and that we must work while it is the day. I pray that God would help us to be Christ's men and women from head to foot. Let's pray.